Well, we're continuing in our series of Hebrews, a wonderful book. Today we're in chapter 3, as Jason read, verses 1 to 6. And let's throw up a quick prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for opening our eyes, that we can look into your word with different eyes, that we can hear it with different ears, that we see the words are living. We read them expecting our hearts to move, to dance to them. Lord, because you have your ghost in us, Lord. You have created us after your image. So it's natural that we should respond to these words. Sometimes our propensity to respond to them is weighed down by the worries of this world, weighed down by doubt. But Lord, let our hearts dance today as we listen to these marvelous verses in Hebrews. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I notice we have a lot of good athletes in this church. I won't name them, but I often think, you know, what do athletes do when they train and train and train and successes don't come as quick as they'd like, or maybe successes just might be handicapped by an injury or by a setback, or maybe just a loss that they weren't expecting on the track or wherever it may be. I often wonder, how do pros cope with that? Because their life is so organized, training-wise and everything, that, you know, they have so many goals written out and mentally ingrained in their mind that when they fail, how do they manage to pick themselves up again and go again? And that's a question I'd like to leave hanging in the air for a while. And I think we could maybe as believers ask ourselves the same question. When we suffer setbacks, where do we go to, or how do we pick ourselves up again and go again? And I think the author of Hebrews in this passage today, I think anyways, the take I got from it in my study of it this week, it really is a wonderful passage, because even though it's talking about old stuff, Judaism, Moses, high priests, all this kind of stuff that's kind of foreign to us in Ireland at this particular time, era. We're not, there's probably no Jews in here, is there? We've read our Bible. Everything we know about Judaism and the Old Testament comes from the Bible. We never really were immersed in it. We never lived it. So one of the questions I was asking myself as I was reading this through this week is, you know, how can we really understand the significance of what the Spirit is doing through the author? When we've never really lived as Jews, when we've never been in this culture, we've never really appreciated the high elevated way that the Jews held, for example, Moses and angels. The only talk of angels we see is maybe we go into Easton's and we look at a load of books on the shelves about angels. But they were immersed in angelology and all kinds of things. They looked up to the angels and Moses because they delivered the laws. Through them the law came. And the ancient or the old rabbis always spoke about them in such elevated fashion that it's hard for us here in Galway, a Galway audience, to appreciate that. So sometimes as I was studying during the week, I was saying, how can we really appreciate, or how can I help you appreciate what these people were thinking and going through? Because this particular audience were suffering at that particular time. They were slipping or drifting, as Jason preached a couple of weeks ago. And it's important to see that even though we are not immersed in Judaism, and what, like I said, what we know about it is probably mostly gleaned from the Bible, we have two things in common with these people. We still have a wonderfully faithful God who never changes, don't we? And we're also sinners like they were. We struggle with the flesh. So I think with those two things in mind as a framework, we can kind of tackle these verses in a beneficial way to us today. Jason was preaching last week, and one of the difficulties I had with this text is the passages seem to really be, and Jason, you probably have the same challenge. The passages really are dovetailed in together, aren't they? It's very hard really to delineate them. There's so many therefores. Like last week, I think Jason had a therefore. This week, I have therefore. So we have to ask ourselves before we begin: is what's it there for? What's it referring to? So in summary, if we look briefly at last week's passage in this book of Hebrews, we see that the writer, whoever he was speaking about in great detail of the full humanity of Jesus. We saw that wonderful verse where Jesus was in the heavenlies, worshipping with us, that we were called his brothers. We saw a little gem of a phrase where he said that he's brought many sons to glory. And we as believers are sons, our daughters, brought to glory. We saw that he as the high priest, because he came man, he could rightfully represent us to the Father. We saw that he died for us in order that our enemy, death, and his mate, Satan, would be defeated. And we also read that wonderful verse in 2:10. We also saw that it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So there's a little, not a dig, but there's a little reminder here to his audience that Jesus suffered. You guys are suffering. Don't backslip. Jesus is our role model. If he warrants suffering, so should we. If he went through suffering, perhaps there's something good to it. Perhaps there's something to be learned. So he then goes on and reminds them that of three things. He reminds them of their relationship in Christ. He reminds them of their new nature. And he reminds them of a special privilege that they have. This is all in just verse 1. It's marvelous. Look at verse 1 again. He calls them brothers and sisters. He calls them brothers. What's he doing here? He's grabbing at the fact that they are related to God. They are related through this new life, this new birth. And then secondly, he calls them not just brothers, he calls them holy brothers. What's he getting at here? Well, he's getting at their nature here. The fact that they are holy, they're set apart, they're sanctified, they're different. They're not like the rest of the world. They've been born again, as Jesus says in John 3. Not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. They are utterly different to the spirit of this world and the people of this world, in a spiritual sense. And they've warranted this title, not through any sort of work or effort of their own. It's been entirely done by that marvelous high priest on the cross, Jesus, who won this great salvation, as we saw last week in verse 2:3, this propitiation in verse last week, 2:17, that's been done on our behalf. Now they can be called holy brothers. Thirdly, we see in this opening salvo, he says they have a special privilege. And this special privilege is that they share in the heavenly calling. Now, some of the translations might say they're partakers in the heavenly calling. And this bond, as one particular commentator says, the bond of union, he says, is that which is shared and not in the persons themselves. And it has the sense of being partakers or being participators. Sorry, it has the sense of being having the privilege of being involved in or participating in. We see even in chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 4, we are called to be participators in discipline. And this heavenly calling of all believers is again reflected in Moses. See the way everything is beautifully tied today. He speaks about a heavenly calling. Who does he go on then to speak about? About Moses, who himself received a wonderful heavenly calling. And then he goes on to call this particular heavenly, to associate or to bind this particular heavenly calling with the word apostle. And it's unusual for us to see Jesus described in the word, or described as an apostle. We never really think of Jesus as an apostle. We always think of him as being much higher, more important than an apostle, and he was. But in a sense, he was an apostle, because the meaning of an apostle is one who is sent. And of course, right through the Gospel of John, we can see many, many, many different quotations, many, many different verses, where Jesus mentions that he was sent. One in particular I love is, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling," the writer says, "consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." So Jesus is the apostle, and he's also named as the high priest of their confession. That is the truth that the believers have embraced. They've embraced this truth that the high priest has died for them, has gone into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a sacrifice to make propitiation, to make satisfaction for their sin. This should be, in the opening salvo that the author gives, great encouragement to these beleaguered, these suffering Christians, these Christians that are drifting. And their confession, unfortunately, is weakening. These people are beginning to lag, they're beginning to doubt, they're beginning to drift away. And we know the difficulties of drifting away, it just happens so gradually. And let's put ourselves for a second in their shoes. They are Jews, former Jews most likely, this audience that the author is writing to. They're probably mixing with other Jews during the week. They're down in the market and they see their old friends walking away unmolested. And they live a particularly tension-filled life. They've probably and most likely been thrown out of the synagogue. All the meat and food that they eat at the market has probably been sacrificed to pagan gods. So they're not sure should they touch that or not. Even though John speaks much about these things, about clean and unclean foods, there is still this sort of social pressure on them to conform with the way they were. They've probably been cut off from family, probably been cut off from any inheritance that they were likely to get if they were the eldest son, for example, or a son. They're probably suffering mocking. They're probably suffering even the risk of death. They certainly can't get jobs in any high social position in society. There was a real price to being a Christian in those days. And this is the audience that the author of Hebrews is writing to. So he reminds them, you're holy, you're brothers, you're privileged, you've shared in the heavenly calling. You have an apostle and a high priest as your minder and care. And he's trying to encourage them. They probably at the same time are remembering, man, if only I returned to Judaism, it would just, all this pressure and all the suffering would probably go away. And they're tempted to remember Moses. They're tempted to go back to Judaism. No pushback from their earthly family, from their neighbors. No more living in fear. So the author of Hebrews, because he's a good pastor, he has to spiritually shake them up because he's concerned about them. So he now tries to give them a waking up call, a shaking up, because he realizes some of them are drifting. So he uses this particular exhortation, let us consider Jesus. Now we might think let us consider has kind of, you know, let's just think about him. But the verb there, kakanoin, K-A-K-A-N-O-E-I-N, if anyone wants to write that down, it has a much deeper meaning than sort of just consider, just think about it. William Barclay, the commentator, he writes it like this. He says, this verb does not mean simply to look at or notice a thing. Anyone can look at or even notice it without really seeing it. But the word means to fix the attention on something in such a way that its inner meaning, the lesson it's designed to teach, may be learned. So again, the word means to fix the attention on something in such a way that its inner meaning, the lesson it's designed to teach, may be learned. Think of, actually later on in this epistle, some of you who might know it fairly well will be reminded of the verse where the author exhorts them to consider others, to exhort others, to encourage others. But Luke 12, and we sort of touched on this even a couple of weeks ago in a sermon here. Luke 12 says this, consider the ravens. Remember that? They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse or barn, and yet God feeds them. Oh, of how much more value are you than the birds? So the lesson there was that God provides, so trust in God. So the lesson in this case, let us consider Jesus, the high priest and apostle of our confession, is that Jesus is the forerunner. He's the high priest of their salvation. And if you believe that on a deep down level, the temptation to drift would be negated. The temptation to run back to their former faith because of pressure, because of challenges, will be negated. And then, of course, he zones in on their propensity to remember their old faith, and in particular Moses, who they hold in great esteem, and he draws in and he zones in on Moses. He brings Moses into the story. We could almost say, enter Moses into the play. He was a beloved leader of theirs. There's no doubt about it. He was faithful in God's calling. But now the author has to sort of tease out the fact that he wasn't greater than Jesus. Now, he's very respectful of Moses. He doesn't try to denigrate Moses in any way. But he doesn't want the believers to depreciate Moses. But at the same time, he wants them to see that Jesus was greater. So he compares Jesus and Moses. Now, he compares them in a number of ways. In verse 2, we saw that both of these had a calling. We see that both of them were faithful. In verse 2, we can see, who was faithful to him who appointed him, referring to Jesus, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. So they both pass there, don't they? Then in the following verses, verse 3 and 4, there's a similarity, but there's also a difference shown. Verse 3 and 4, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all sons is, or of all things, is God. Moses was worthy of an awful lot of honor. He saw an awful lot of God's glory, and he himself was glorified by God in a few incidents in the Old Testament. He was honored enough to lead the people out of Egypt to freedom. What an honor that was to be picked by God. God could have picked anyone. He picked Moses. He had the privilege of experiencing Moses speak to him directly, many times, face to face, as a man talks to his friend. After some of these meetings, the face of Moses would shine with the glory of God. Remember that? And he used to have to put a veil because the people were petrified of Moses with his shining face, and he had to put a veil or a veil on him. What an honor that was. No one else had that honor. He even had the honor of being shown the glory of God when God hid him in the cleft and showed him his glory. And then we had the incidents of the sons of Korah, where Moses was glorified in a way. No man in the Bible, as far as I can see, apart from Jesus, has had such an honor as Moses. Abraham perhaps as well. There are many others, but Moses certainly, to these people at that time, was a beloved leader, a deliverer who took them out of slavery into the promised land. A great prophet. But there is a difference, isn't there? This illustration with the house and the builder shows there is an unbridgeable gap between Jesus and Moses. There's an unbridgeable gap between the Creator and the creation. Commentator Schreiner says, it is Jesus who gets the greatest honor because he was faithful as the one who built the house. And the house here is alluding to the people of God. Schreiner once again says, he was faithful as the one who built the house, as the one who established the people of God, whereas Moses was faithful as a member of the people of God. So Moses was a member, Jesus was the builder. There was a big difference. Verses 5 to 6 lays it absolutely clear in case there's any doubt, or if there was any doubt in their minds of who should be greater, Jesus or Moses. Verses 5 and 6 show us that Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So the author wants to make it clear that despite the faithfulness of Moses, and he was a faithful servant, Christ was faithful as a son. No wonder then he's worth so much more glory. The funny thing is, if Moses was around to speak to these people that were tempted to backslide in the author's day, he would have absolutely agreed with the author. He would have said amen to all the stuff that was written about the comparative characteristics between the two men. Because back in Moses' day, he testified of these things. It says there that these things that were spoken about. Moses looked forward to one day when this prophet would come who was more highly thought about, more highly esteemed than himself even. And it was Moses' wish that all the Lord's people, to quote from the Old Testament, were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them, that all of the Lord's people were prophets. And then in Deuteronomy 18 he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from amongst you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen to. Moses didn't seek the glory for himself. He was looking forward to a day when there was a forerunner, a deliverer would come who was different to him. So the author of Hebrews outlays some of these biblical facts which we can't dispute about Moses and Jesus and compares them. But really, he realizes that all these things are just facts. They just are stuff that he's reminding them of. They know this already. They've been told this already. The author is hoping that they understand this already. But they're backsliding, they're drifting, they're tempted to go away from the faith and return to their former faith. So we have to ask ourselves the question, will this great reminder that the author of Hebrews, will it actually work in turning them around? He has to help them see again, and this is where we come into it. If we find ourselves drifting, he has to help them see again the beauty of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. As a pastor, that's his role. He's been meticulously honing in on the character and the nature of Jesus, and well he should, on his divinity and his humanity. But simply telling the believers who are suffering to hold fast, like in verse 6, our confidence and our boasting, exhorting them like that, almost like a football coach would exhort the team, go on out now, you can do it. It doesn't work most of the time because the flesh will fall back into forgetfulness again, won't it? We experience this, don't we? Faith will weaken again unless we do this, unless we consider and meditate deeply on who Christ is and what he's done in our life, listening to the Spirit, making resolutions when we suffer. Never works. Making resolutions like, well, yeah, I need to spend more time in prayer and reading the Bible. Okay, I'm going to start Monday, 9 a.m. Those things are good. But resolutions like that rarely work for a long time. Because resolutions really only address the outward behavior. And the flesh will always supersede that. How many New Year's resolutions are gone by February? I know mine usually are gone by February because they address the outward behavior. When we say, I resolve to do this or I resolve to do that, it's just a superficial declaration, really. If we're really going to change as Christians who are suffering challenges or maybe lack of faith, like these people were, our inward beliefs and our attitudes will have to change. Our heart will have to change. I'm sure the people that the apostle or the author was speaking to, I'm sure they mentally probably understood the gospel, this confession that they held to, like we do. They had probably heard plenty of sermons on the sufficiency of Christ, on his role as the high priest, on the efficacy of his offering to the Father, of his sufficiency, of there being no need to go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system again. And yet here we have them beginning to want to drift back to it again. What's happened to them? Well, they haven't really considered Christ deeply enough, perhaps, or have let the flesh override these things. So what we need to do every day with ourselves is, I know it sounds stale to say, and we say it all the time in this church, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. we need to remind ourselves to bed in Christ deep down in our hearts and not just in our minds. We need to consider. It's the only way we'll ever change, and it's the only way that we consistently walk the Christian life, by letting the Spirit speak to us in the inward parts, as David said. Not through any effort of our own, not through any sustaining energy and exhortations from others, but letting the Spirit work in us. This is the same as applying scriptures to our life. It's the same as applying this particular passage we're doing today. If the underlying faith and heart change is not there, our scriptures really will just go in one ear and out the other. We may be pleased to hear them. Our heart might dance for a brief moment, but they don't actually change our behaviors. Perhaps a fellow believer exhorts us, trying to encourage us, but it just doesn't sink in because Christ has not been bedded in. The Spirit has been grieved. Christ's work on the cross has not been understood in the inward parts. It's a bit like sometimes when a visit to the doctor is the only way to shake us up that there's something wrong with our health. Up to then, we might have had inklings. We know we should have done it. We know we should have ate healthily. We know we should have exercised. But it hadn't sank in deep down. And then we step up on the scales or we go to the doctor and we get an alarming jarring that something is wrong. And boy, then do we apply ourselves, don't we? Because it sank into the inward parts. And now the flesh complies as well. So you have the union of the flesh and the Spirit working together. We have to consider Jesus every day. I remember I spent quite a while in New Zealand, and it's a gorgeous, gorgeous country. And I was staying in a friend's house once for about 3 months, and he lived down the Machuika Valley. It was a beautiful valley. And I remember the first couple of weeks, month, I was at the sink doing the dishes, and I'd be looking out the window, and there wouldn't be any dishes being done. I'd just be daydreaming, looking around, listening to the birds. Everything was new and fresh. And I was just enthralled by the beauty of it all. And then after 3 months in that house, things start getting stale. I do the dishes and barely look out the window. That's the way it is sometimes with Christ. We forget the beauty of Christ. We forget the beauty of Jesus, what he's done for us, and what it means to us, what he's done for us. You know, we know people who have attended churches at one time or another, and they've just drifted. They're gone. We might see them on the street. They don't talk about church anymore or Jesus. Now, perhaps the drifting is temporary. Perhaps they'll come back again one day. But sometimes they don't. They've just drifted bit by bit so far away from the truth and the beauty of Jesus that they've forgotten him. So the pastor has to dig deep now, and he's trying to make them consider to fix their attention on the inner meaning of who Christ is and what he has achieved for us, each one in this room. His comparisons with Jesus are with Moses, with angels, and next week or a couple of weeks later, we'll see he compares them to Joshua, to the high priests. These are all lessons designed to convict the doubting hearts that there is a better way than these Old Testament characters. We need to hear this message as well. We need to grasp it at the heart level, or else we won't change. So the author of Hebrews, I think, as I was reading through this week, what he seems to be doing is he's painting a picture for them in these opening chapters of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And if we look at it and try and just write out all these things that Christ has done for us and what Christ and who Christ is, it's a long list and it's marvelous. Let me share some of them. So far we've seen that he's the Son of the Most High God, appointed heir of all things. We've seen that through him the world was created. We see he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We've seen that he's made purification for sins. We see that he rules with a scepter of righteousness. We see that he will remain when the heavens and the earth will perish. We saw that he sits on the right hand of the Father and his enemies are made his footstool. Nothing is outside his control. We see he's worthy of worship. We see he's crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. We see he's the founder of our salvation. He's our pioneer, our forerunner, our trailblazer, our sanctifier. He's our deliverer. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and invites us to worship with him. He destroys the one who has power of death, that is the devil. He's been made like us, his brothers, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He has suffered and was tempted in order to be able to identify with us and help us when we're suffering. He is the apostle we saw today and the high priest of our confession. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than angels. He's faithful. And we can surmise with absolute certainty that he loves us. With a love that is so deep and so passionate and so gracious that he's given his life to us so that we could have peace with him. I asked the question at the beginning, what do sports people do to overcome challenges and doubt? I think, as I was going through this, that they remember past successes, and maybe one of them can come up to me today and put me right on this. I find in my own life, when you fail, you always remember past successes. You don't let the failures get you down because you know the failure is often just a blip. It doesn't go in with the history or your performance history to date. The same with a Christian. When we fail and when we fall, and it will happen, we look at the beauty of Christ. We look at the walk that we've had with Christ so far. And then we look forward with hope and expectation that Christ will deliver us from our present temptations, our present sufferings. You know, after reading such wonderful things, if there's anyone here, let them ask the question, how can we ignore this Jesus? Look at all the things that he has done on our behalf. Look at his nature. He's God. Some people today think, well, Jesus was just a good man with good teachings. But there's no doubt about it. Reading these opening three chapters of Hebrews, Jesus is God. And if he's on our side, if he's our brother, who can be against us? He'll never forsake you. It's not in his nature because he's perfectly faithful, as we sang this morning. So we have to consider this Jesus. We have to meditate on him. Ask yourself some questions. What does he really mean to me? Do I really understand what he did for me, a sinner? How is his spirit changing me? Am I resisting his will in my life in any way? Am I still trying to control my life? Am I holding fast to my confidence and my boasting? We find this statement in the last verse, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, the author there is not saying that holding fast depends on our effort. One commentator says that we could read it by a saying that if the readers endure to the end, they are God's house. But this enduring is not done by our own power. It'll never work if it is. Enduring is done under the power of the Spirit. It's God's power that fuels us to race towards the finish line, to complete the race, because it's God who is at work. And if God is at work, we will always complete the race. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he says, and I am sure of this, that he who begun a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And let's just finish with these words of Jesus addressed towards Simon Peter in Luke 22. These are fantastic words. He's speaking to Peter and he says, Simon, Simon, he says, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Listen to this. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What a great promise this is, that Jesus in the heavenlies is praying for us. Each one who professes to be a believer in this room at this time, Jesus is praying for you, as real as the person who's sitting beside you. He's praying for you in the heavenlies. And if he prays for you, how can your race fail? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. That's all we can do for who you are and what you've done for us. We can do nothing really on our own, under our own power or our own steam. It's only through the Spirit that we can glorify you in any way, just like Moses. The angels sing out, "Holy, holy, holy," all day long in heaven to you, because you are worthy of glory, Lord. Father, you're not someone who'll be with us for a while and vacate us, ignore us, turn your back on us because of our failings. You weren't willing to do that anywhere in the history of the way that you dealt with people. By your very nature, you're faithful, and if you make a promise, you'll hold to it. So, Father, help us to cling on to you. Help us to look to you. Help us to consider you deeply. Help us to remind ourselves every single day of who you are and what you've done. Help us to think of our relationship with you, Lord. Help us to think of how we should proceed when things are difficult. Help us to thank you when we are delivered. And Father, even if we have to go through suffering, help us to see the lessons that are within, so that when we come out the other side, we can be more mature and we can encourage, like Jesus said to Simon, we can encourage the holy brothers more. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.